My subject this morning, you have a double. Everybody tells me I'm a double of Spencer Tracy. I don't know about that. But at any rate, everybody has a double. Now, this isn't hard to believe when you consider that there are now more than 5 billion people on this planet. Now, each person has on the front of his head a tiny patch of skin, roughly 6 inches by 4 inches, whose topography, apart from variations due to race and sex and age, is all pretty much the same. And surely this is no surprise if, amid such vast multitudes of people, some are so similar in appearance as almost to seem to be duplicates. Most frequently, of course, these striking physical similarities occur in families, don't they? The classic example of this, I suppose, is a family where there are identical twins. In his interesting volume of reminiscences entitled My Book of Memory, the author Silas K. Hawking records that years ago there lived in Pontypool, England, identical twins by the name of Roberts. And a man who knew them both well was walking one day down a street in the town when he saw one of the Roberts brothers approaching. And going up to him and extending his hand, he said, Mr. Roberts, as you were coming along, I could not tell for my life whether it was you or your brother. But now I see it's your brother. Doug, what do you want me to do with this? Oh, turn it on. Well, it is on. Sometimes in families, there are similarities as close as that. There are instances, however, when such lifelike resemblances are to be found beyond the bounds of particular families. Discerning observers claim to have discovered that even among people living at widely different periods of history, this occurs. We're on the air, I presume. Take Cardinal Newman, the celebrated 19th century English divine. John Henry Newman was an Episcopal priest. He became a Roman Catholic priest. He later became a cardinal. He wrote the famous hymn, Lead Kindly Light, amongst others. Well now, he is said to have been almost a duplicate of Julius Caesar. Anthony Froude, the historian, calls attention to this fact in a brilliant pen portrait of Newman. He writes, his appearance was striking. He was above middle height, slight and spare. His head was large, his face notably like that of Julius Caesar. The forehead, the shape of the ears and the nose were almost the same. The lines of the mouth were very remarkable, and I should say exactly the same. And of course, during World War II, a member of British intelligence, Mr. M.E.C. James, acted as stand-in for General Montgomery, and he later published his memoirs under the title, I Was Monty's Double. And if you've seen pictures of Mr. James, there is almost no way in which you can tell the difference between him and the late General Montgomery. Well, you have a double.
And I want to carry this matter of resemblances a stage further to the highest realm of all and see how all this applies to our relationship to God. Now, first of all, let us think about the image of the Creator. Look at the first text. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We were made to be God's double. Did you ever realize that? Modern man, of course, is made increasingly conscious of his likeness to the lower orders of creation. And in our public schools today, a child is taught to regard himself as a sort of superior animal. Well, the likeness is there, but it is merely anatomical and physiological, and it is a likeness which is utterly insignificant in the light of the categorical difference which divides man from the brute creation, a difference which is moral and spiritual. Someone has spoken of the ape in the sanctuary who swings by his irreverent tail all over the holy place. That's something, isn't it? Can you imagine a monkey at prayer? Can you picture an ape on its knees in adoration before the living God? Of course you can. And the fact that you can't proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that the contrast between the human and the animal is infinitely greater than any physical similarity which may exist between them. And in view of this, let me ask this question. Is it wise, my friends, is it wise to be always insisting on our likeness to the lower and saying never a word about our likeness to the higher? Is it sensible to be continually pointing out our similarity to the denizens of the jungle and yet be strangely silent about our similarity to the divine? Is it proper to be constantly stressing our bodily resemblance to that which is beneath us, while remaining oblivious to our spiritual resemblance to Him who is increasingly and immeasurably above us? Not long after Charles Darwin published his famous book, The Origin of Species, one of his nieces made this perceptive comment. But uncle, she said, if you tell people that they have come from monkeys, won't they soon begin to live like monkeys? Now, that's a good question. For after all, if we conceive of our distant ancestor as a hairy anthropoid, swinging by his tail from tree to tree in the primeval forest, we may secretly envy his athletic abilities, but really, we haven't much to live up to, have we? But if we habitually think of ourselves as the special creation of a personal creator, who is himself the absolute embodiment of goodness, truth, and beauty, if we remember that He has made us in His image and after His own likeness, then we have something to live up to, something that will make us ashamed of our moral failure, something that will inspire us to match up to God's wonderful blueprint for our lives. The Bible does admit our kinship with the lower orders of life. But that is not where it lays the chief stress. Always, its main emphasis is on our likeness to our Maker. That likeness, it says, is no accident. It is the result of deliberate divine design. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness." Man, you say, has much in common with the beasts. That is true. But that is not the peculiar and differentiating thing about man. The peculiar and unique thing about us, my friends, is this. It's in our moral and spiritual resemblance to our Creator. The fact that we bear the image of our Maker upon us and can therefore enter into fellowship with our God. That's what distinguishes you from a monkey. You can have fellowship with God, he can't. And God made us that way. The image of the Creator. Now, secondly, let's look at the image of the sinner. And look at the second text I have put down here. "And Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness." Adam had been created in the likeness of the Holy God, but he had fallen into sin. And so Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness. What an appalling descent. What a tragic and terrible deterioration from the image of God to the image of the sinner. And to this day, my friends, in each one of us, those two likenesses are plainly perceivable. On the one hand, there is within us something of the image of God, defaced though it may be, but on the other hand, no less certainly, we have upon us also the stamp of depravity. You remember the story in the Gospels that Mr. Dybert read to us just now, of how some of his enemies came to Jesus one day with a loaded question about paying taxes to the Romans. "Master," they said, "is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And when a coin was handed to him, he held it up and asked, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And instantly they exclaimed, "Caesar's." And that was true. Caesar's head was on the coin. And so the coin belonged ultimately to the Roman imperial treasury. But there was a more basic question to be asked, and it is this: who gave Caesar his head in the first place? Beyond all doubt, the coin belonged to Caesar because it bore his image. But whose image, even though defaced and almost obliterated by sin, did Caesar bear? And to whom, therefore, did Caesar ultimately belong? To God, of course. We know that the Caesar here referred to on that coin was Tiberius Caesar. By this time, a wretched old man from whose debauched and dissolute character practically all likeness to the divine had been erased. My friends, that is what sin always does. It progressively effaces from the human soul the original image of God. You have seen an old coin, haven't you? Maybe 80 years old. And when you look at the face on the coin, it is almost unrecognizable, worn off by age and use. And so it is with us. The passing of the years brings that inexorable effacement of the image of God, unless the work of regeneration through Christ has taken place within us. The French have a proverb which says, "Sin makes ugly." How could it be otherwise? Anything that makes us unlike our Creator, who is the absolute embodiment of immortal beauty, is bound to make us ugly. You remember Lincoln's comment when he said that he didn't like a certain cabinet member's face. "But the poor man is not responsible for his face," exclaimed an advocate. "Every man over 40 is responsible for his face," countered Lincoln. And that's true, my friend. One of the most dashing and romantic figures in Scottish history is Prince Charles Edward Stuart. Bonnie Prince Charlie, as he is familiarly known, the chivalrous and magnetic champion of a lost cause. He has often been regarded as a perfect specimen of handsome masculinity. And very early in his youth, he no doubt was. But what about him later on? A Scottish friend of mine told me once about visiting an art gallery in Edinburgh, and on a wall at some distance from him, he saw an oil painting representing a human face so ugly as to be positively fascinating. Curiosity compelled him to go over and see whose face it was. And imagine how he felt when he read, "Bonnie Prince Charlie, aged 59. My friends, sin makes ugly. That is its inevitable consequence. For if there is beauty in holiness, there is most certainly ugliness in iniquity. Now, that brings me to the last point. And that is the image of the Savior. From what I have said, it will be evident that the great problem confronting God since sin entered the world was the problem of restoring sinful man to what he was before he fell into sin. The problem of restoring to sinful man the lost image of his Maker. It was a problem in comparison with which the creation of the universe itself was to God mere child's play. It was, as Dr. Thomas Chalmers once put it, a problem fit for a god, and only God could solve it. And this is what, in fact, God did in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture affirms, and look at our third text, Scripture affirms that our Savior is the image of the invisible God. That is to say, He is the perfect manifestation of God. Indeed, when He walked this earth 2,000 years ago, He did so, get this, He did so as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was and is uniquely and supremely God. And He was and is truly and completely man. The God-man. And to see what God is like, we have to look at Jesus. This word "image" in Greek was a word that was used for a portrait. A portrait. Isn't that a wonderful affirmation? Jesus Christ is, as it were, the portrait, the photograph of the eternal God. For Jesus Christ is nothing less than God in human form. And in him, you see nothing less than the personal characteristics and the distinguishing marks of Almighty God himself. You see, Jesus had to be both God and man in order to be our Savior. Only God himself could pay the penalty of his broken law, and only man could take man's place in atonement and redemption. Only the infinite God-man could atone for an infinite number of sins committed by an infinite number of people. And so Scripture makes this further glorious affirmation, and that's my fourth text. Look at it. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Scriptures assure us time and time again that Jesus Christ, the God-man, was perfectly sinless. He had no sin, St. Paul tells us. The New Testament declares that although he was tempted in every way just as we are, he was yet without sin. He never gave in. He never fell. Wasn't that wonderful? There is, of course, a paradox here. Perhaps I could express the paradox best in terms of two simple syllogisms. Number one, listen to this. Jesus is God. God cannot sin. Therefore, Jesus could not sin. That's the first syllogism. But there's a second. Listen. Jesus is man. To be truly man, he had to be tempted. And temptation to be real must entail at least the theoretical possibility that he could fall. Therefore, Jesus could have sinned. Now, I believe that the reasoning behind both these syllogisms is indisputable, and that while at all costs we must cling to our conviction of the absolute deity of our Lord, at the same time, we must not so interpret his deity as to empty his humanity of all reality. Now, let me explain this a little more fully. The early church fathers, most of whom spoke Latin, contrasted two affirmations concerning our Lord. Now listen, because I'm going to ask you a question in a minute. Here's some good solid theology. Those early Latin fathers said two things. Here was the first thing they said. Non potuit peccari. Now that means he was not able to sin. And here was the second affirmation. Potuit non peccari, which means he was able not to sin. Now, tell me, which of those is true? Which of those two affirmations is true? Number two, of course. Scripture never teaches that Jesus couldn't have sinned. You see, he was human. And to be human means that you can be tempted to sin. But Scripture always teaches the second affirmation, that he was able not to sin. And there's a vast difference. Let me give you an illustration. I heard recently about a man who lost a leg in a mining accident. And after his hospitalization, he went to be fitted for an artificial limb. And when it was strapped on, the attendant told him to get up and walk across the floor. And awkwardly, the man struggled to his feet, staggered a few paces, and then dragging himself back painfully to his chair, slumped into it, utterly exhausted. "I'll never be able to walk again," he exclaimed. "Why not?" said the attendant. "Watch this." And so saying, he strode briskly across the room. "Ah," said the amputee, "that's all right for you. You haven't got my disability." "Oh, haven't I?" replied the attendant. "Look." And pulling up the legs of his trousers, he showed the man not just one artificial limb, but two. My friends, sometimes when I think of the peerless moral splendor of Jesus, I'm inclined to say, "Ah, Jesus, it was easy enough for you. You were God. You could not sin. You never knew the awful intensity of the moral conflict in which I am perpetually engaged." But with my Bible open before me, my friends, I know that that is not true, because the Bible tells me that Jesus was tempted in every way as I am. He could have fallen. He could have sinned. He was exposed to all the seductions of sin, yet never once in either thought or imagination did Jesus capitulate to those temptations. And that is why he could be, and that is why he is, our Savior from both sin's guilt and power. In short, man was created in the image of the Holy God. Man sinned, and thus the image was defaced, and man was condemned. Christ, the infinite God-man, the image or portrait of the invisible God, came to earth, died for sin, and made it possible for us to be saved, and brought back to be like God, to be like God. And my friends, this blessed, heaven-sent Savior offers eternal life as a free gift to anyone who will repent of sin, accept him, and trust him alone for salvation. Think of a little cottage in the woods, and think of a white-robed figure approaching the door of that cottage and beginning to knock. And he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." And my friend, that voice is the voice of Jesus. What an offer, and what a Savior. And my question to you this morning is this: do you know him as your personal Savior? Do you? You may, if you will simply open your life to him this very moment. Let us pray. Listen to these words of a lovely old poem. "Oh, to go back across the years long vanished, to have the words unsaid, the deeds undone, the errors cancelled, the deep shadows banished, in the glad sense of a new world begun. I may go back across the years long vanished. I may renew my childhood, Lord, in thee, and in the shadow of thy cross have banished all other shadows that encompass me." My friend, will you make that your prayer this morning? I may go back and in the shadow of his cross have all other shadows banished. Ask him into your life. Leave this place this morning ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, knowing that he can recreate that which sin defaced and make you a new creation in him. Grant this, dear Lord, for your great love's sake. Amen.